And by Christmas, I don't mean, you know, the presents and the parties and all of the fun and that sort of stuff, but I mean by the very thing we celebrate at Christmas, which is the incarnation. How does God becoming a man, in a very practical sense, impact us and change us? Well, this past week, I was reading a sermon by Francis Schaeffer, and it was called What Difference Has Looking Made? And he explores this very question, and he does so by having his audience imagine that we are there with the shepherds on those hills in Palestine. And we're there as the angels visit them. And we witness this and we hear what the angels have to say about this child. And we go running off with the shepherds. We go running with them to Bethlehem, and we go bursting into that place where there's Mary and there's Joseph. And there is this little baby Jesus right there in the manger. And for our part, you know, just put yourself in that place. Imagine that's you in that place with all of that context in mind. You know what the prophecies have said. You know what the angels have heard. All of this is in your mind, and there is this anticipation and expectation. And suddenly you are there in the presence of this little baby. And the thing is there's nothing like that would just capture your attention about him. I mean, he doesn't have a halo over his head. He doesn't have a glow radiating from him. There is no supernatural manifestation just sort of coming from him. But it's just a baby. And he would look a lot like any of our kids did when they were babies, a lot like we did when we were babies. There's nothing that would grab us, and yet he just has this normal look, and because of that, because he looks so normal, you're just completely awestruck. Because when we think of God becoming a man, you know, the God-man, I mean, you think power and stature and strength. But, I mean, you're looking at a baby and you're realizing that is God. And Schaeffer asked the question, can any of us see that and not be changed by it? And his response is, it's inconceivable. Because the reality is we can't truly believe that God became a man and not be impacted, not be affected, not be changed. And knowing that, this morning I want us to look at one particular way in which that reality, the reality of God becoming a man, intends to change us. As it intends to make us a more humble and thus a more others-oriented people. And so to see this, I want to turn to a passage that, as I said a moment ago, it typically isn't associated with Christmas, although it could be argued that it is perhaps the most significant passage on the incarnation that we find anywhere in the Bible. And that is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning, this time that we can be here, be together, that you are here with us, that you are working here by your Spirit through your word. And I ask that you would please, Father, help all who are here to absorb and take in all that is here, that they too would be impacted by this incredible event of the incarnation. I pray, Father, that you would please accomplish this, and that you would do so that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be honored. And so, Father, please give me grace to proclaim your word. I ask that you help me to do so in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, and I ask this in his name. Amen. You know, I don't know that there is any experience that we can have that is more uncomfortable than the experience of being humiliated. And by humiliated, I don't just mean embarrassed. We've all been embarrassed, right? You're embarrassed, it makes you blush a little. But humiliation makes you want to crawl into a hole and never come out. I mean, being humiliated is those experiences that you just want to forget because they are so painful in the way that they impact you. And the word in Greek, it really highlights why this is it actually gets behind the experience of being humiliated to tell us what's actually taking place, what's actually causing it. See, the word in Greek is kataphroneo. It's a compound word, a compound verb. And it comes from this preposition kata, which means against. And this verb phroneo, which means to have an opinion or to think. And so when you put them together, what humiliation is it is having opinions and thoughts formed against you. To put it another way, it's to be made a mockery of. It's when the whole world is laughing at you. The whole world is ridiculing you. That's humiliation. And if it's something that you've ever experienced, then you know how painful it is, and you know that you'd do anything. You'd do anything to avoid it again. Well, the crazy thing is, when we consider Christmas, that Christmas is the story of the humiliation of God. That's really what it is. The story of God going from a place where he was universally adored. I mean, his approval rating was 100. It was perfect. All the host of heaven worshipped him in this unbroken just sequence. And he left all of that in order to take on human flesh and come into a realm that would mock him and ridicule him universally. That's what happened at Christmas. And that's what we see here in our text. We see what is really the classic statement on what is referred to as the humiliation of Christ. And it's something I always think about at Christmas. The humiliation of God. But in order to see and appreciate his humiliation, Paul actually begins here in our passage with a statement of his divinity. Because what makes this event so humiliating is that it was actually God who carried it out. And we see this in verse 6, where Paul tells us that though he was in the form of God, and this, of course, is referring to Christ, as verse 5 tells us, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so prior to the incarnation, Christ, the Christ, which is just Greek for the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, he existed in the form of God. And what does that mean? Well, we know from the second half of the verse that it means he is equal with God, as we're told that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And thus, there is this statement right at the front that's telling us he was equal with God. This is who the Christ, who the Messiah has always been. He is one who is equal with God, but he didn't consider that equality as something to be grasped. So the Christ, the Messiah, the incarnation, we know him as Jesus, was fully God. And this is something that we as Christians, it's central to our belief. It's central to who we are. And it's what the New Testament tells us. Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. The fullness of deity dwells bodily. So he's not just part God. He's not God-like. But Jesus is fully God, while at the same time, in the incarnation, Jesus is fully man. So Jesus tells us in John 14:9, he tells Philip that if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is fully God. But what does it mean? We're told that prior to the incarnation, that he existed in the form of God. Well, to answer that, you have to ask yourself, how does God manifest himself prior to the incarnation in the Old Testament? How does he manifest himself? Just in Exodus, right? He manifests himself in glory. That is the manifestation of God. The manifestation of God is glory. That's the form that God takes. And of course, we see this in the Shekinah cloud. Remember that came down and led Israel through the wilderness? Comes down on the tabernacle. That was God's form prior to the incarnation in the Old Testament. John Calvin, he says this. He says, the form of God means here his majesty. For as man is known by the appearance of his form, so the majesty, the glory which shines forth in God is his figure. That's his form. It's this radiant, luminous glory. That is how he appears. And so what this is saying then is that Christ has eternally existed in the form of God because from the beginning, he and his Father shared the same glory. They shared the same glory, and that's how they shared the same form. And this is what, you know, in John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, this is what Jesus tells us when he's praying. He says in verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world was. See, that's how he existed prior to the incarnation. He existed in the form of glory, just as the Father existed in the form of glory. But then, in saying that, Paul goes on to say of the Son that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't think of equality with God as being something that he should hold on to. And what this is telling us is that, and this is all said in the context of our salvation, of this great plan of redemption, and thus what this is telling us is that in light of what was needed, in light of this plight that he knew humanity was suffering under, in light of that, he knew that the glory that he shared with the Father, he knew that that glory wasn't something that he could hold on to if he was going to save man. He was not going to be able to hold on to that glory. But in order to save us, he'd have to let it go. And so what did he do? Well, verse 7 tells us what he did. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. The Greek verb here is a kenosin. And for as tricky as this word is, and it's pretty tricky, it's translated a variety of ways, and there's There's a ton written on it because it is so important as to the implications of what it's saying. But nevertheless, I think that the King James Version and the New King James Version, they do what's probably the best job of translating this, where they render it as that he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. And that's what Christ did in the incarnation. He stopped considering himself. He stopped thinking of himself. He stopped worrying about his reputation, not that he ever worried about it in the first place. And that's clearly what the thrust of this passage is saying to us. You see, here in this passage, in verse 7, there's this verb, ekenosin, it's the main verb here in this passage. And it's this verb, of course, it's translated as emptied himself. But as he goes on, between this verb and the next verb in verse 8, which is that he humbled himself, there are a string of three participle phrases. Now, a participle is just it functions like, and we went through this in our marriage class recently, but it functions kind of like an adjectival verb. It helps to describe the action of the verb in more detailed. And so here, when we're told that Christ emptied himself, that these participles tell us what it actually means for him to empty himself, how he actually emptied himself. And what we're told is that he did this by taking on the form of a man, by being born in the likeness of a man, and being found in this form. And so if you ask, how did Christ empty himself? What does this, you know, this kenosis mean, where we're told that Jesus emptied himself when he became a man? Did it mean that he left part of his divinity behind, or some of his attributes of his divinity behind, or what does it mean? It means none of that. Don't ever think it means any of that. Then he's not fully God, and there goes your Christianity. But what it means is that he took on the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men, and he was found in human form. That's how that describes the emptying. Describes what it means for Christ to make himself of no reputation. He went from being the all-glorious, supreme ruler of all of the cosmos. He made himself of no reputation, where there he had the greatest reputation. He made himself of no reputation. And how? By taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. And that's how Christ, Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. And so seeing this, we can kind of understand Paul's whole line of thinking here regarding the mind of Christ, because remember, that's where he's beginning here. To have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, have this mind, have this attitude. And seeing this helps us to sort of get in line with that thinking here. The mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ was that in light of our need for a Savior, existing in glory wasn't something he can hold on to. It's not something that he can hoard and continue to maintain. And so what he did then was empty himself. He made himself of no reputation. He discarded any concern for what anybody would think about him. And how did he do this? What did it involve? Took on the form of a bondservant. Was born in the likeness of a man. And he was found in human form. That's how he did it. So he didn't lay aside any of his divinity. None of his attributes were left behind. It's not what this is about, but this is all about reputation. It's about him being the most amazing, supreme, glorious God. And leaving behind that glory, that form that he shared. Forgetting about what anybody would think about him and coming to earth in order to save a people. That's what this is about. It's about humiliation. And again, that's the story of Christmas. It's this amazing story of what God left and what he came to. And that's really where his humiliation begins. It begins with just the incarnation. And this is why the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in response to the question, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist, simply responds with these words: Christ's humiliation consists in him being born. Boom. I mean, that's like, really? That's his humiliation. It's just in him being born because of who he is, the almighty eternal God, and what he became. He became a man. And yet that was but the beginning of his humiliation. Because for as humiliating as it was for God to become a man, to come into human flesh and, I mean, nurse at the breast of a teenage mother, which is what Mary was. I mean, maybe 15. For as humiliating as that was only one step in his descent, one step in his humiliation. Because now, having clothed himself in human flesh, there was a mission to accomplish. There was now the purpose needed to be fulfilled. And so now this humiliation would only continue to increase as now he's now living life in human flesh, and he's subject to temptation and to trial and to suffering and to loneliness and to rejection and to all of those other maladies that we as humans suffer from as well. And yet here is one whose life was just consisted of just pure holiness, pure perfection, pure just glory in every way. And now he's going to come and live amidst a profane and blasphemous people. And that would be his experience. And that meant he would suffer an even greater amount of humiliation. And as we see in our passage, that humiliation, it continued on throughout his life until it reached its culmination at the cross. Because for as humiliating as Christ, you know, the incarnation was, and I mean, living life the way he lived it, he never had a place to lay his head, he tells us. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, it was nothing compared to his death. You think about his trial and how he was just made a mockery of. And then you think about the crucifixion, likewise, where he was universally ridiculed and rejected, despised, tortured, executed, treated like a common criminal. I mean, that's where this incarnation would take him. That's where this massive first step in this humiliation would take him. It would take him lower and lower and lower and lower until he came to the cross. You might think, I thought this was Christmas. Why are we talking about the cross? You know, this is a Good Friday. You're getting your holidays mixed up, Pastor. It's like, well, the reason why is because you can't fully appreciate the cradle at Bethlehem apart from the cross of Golgotha. You just can't. I mean, it makes absolutely no sense, as they're both part of the humiliation of God, which was necessary for our salvation. G.I. Packer put it, he said, the crucial significance of the cradle at Bethlehem lies in its place in the sequence of steps down that led the Son of God to the cross of Calvary, and we do not understand it till we see it in this context. So what he's saying is that Christmas makes absolutely no sense if you don't understand the cross. It makes absolutely no sense. I like how Shakespeare put it. It's probably the only time I'll ever quote Shakespeare, but he said, our celebration of God's love is full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. I mean, at this point, that's what it is. So there's all of the bells and whistles, all of the parties, all of the lights, all of the celebrations, all of the gifts, all of the presents, all of that, and it all signifies nothing. It signifies nothing if there's not a cross. It signifies nothing if the incarnation doesn't lead us to Golgotha. And that's why we can't speak of Bethlehem apart from Calvary. Because Bethlehem was the first step in securing our salvation. Francis Schaeffer, he was talking about that in this sermon I read, and he said that promise fulfilled at Christmas, that it cannot be separated from Calvary's cross, from the nails, the hammer, the harshness of such a death. Can't be separated. There's this connection. They're tied to one another. Because the incarnation was just step one, as Jesus would be going to the cross. And that connection, it's the very thing that comes out here in our text. Being found in human form, verse 8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so they're joined together. I mean, this entire statement, it's an ancient hymn that the church would recite. And it's just like, Act 1 is the incarnation. Act 2 is the cross. And both are necessary to our salvation. There is no salvation without either of those two acts. But they're both equally as important to it. And seeing Christmas in this way, what it does is it magnifies again the heart of God. It magnifies it. Because while the story of Christmas, it consists of the humiliation of God, as we saw a couple weeks ago, what propels it, what motivates it, what energizes it is the love of God. This is the energy that propelled the incarnation. It was God's love as it's revealing to us that God would do whatever it takes to save us. The incarnation, it tells us that. You know, it's like, think of all of the different types of analogies that you can think of when you think of one, the extremes that one would do to save another. You know, the lifeguard that goes rushing off into the sea to rescue a drowning swimmer, or the fireman, you know, who charges into the burning building in order to save those who are trapped inside. And those, you know, they kind of give us a picture in our minds, but they fall so far short, because what this is more like is like, you know, that fireman rushing into that burning building to save those inside, as everyone on the outside was ridiculing and mocking and scorning him as he did it, and those inside were ridiculing and mocking and scorning him as he did it, and he did it anyways, and in doing it, he knew he would die doing it. That's more what it's like. It's like the whole world was against him, but he was still going to come. The whole world was going to mock him. The whole world was going to humiliate him, but he was still going to come. The whole world was even going to kill him, and he was still going to come. That's the love of God that energizes this entire Christmas story. It's the love of God. As God took on human flesh in order to save us, out of love for us. Now, if we can see that, and we can see the love of God energizing the Christmas story, and we can see that in doing so, that it really is a story of God's willingness to be humiliated for those he loves, willing to be humiliated to save those who don't even love him in return. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we see that, then we can begin to embrace the kind of the true spirit of Christmas, that attitude that Paul is saying we should have in ourselves. It's an attitude that says, humble yourself for the good of others, because ultimately that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself for our good. And thus, humility really is the attitude that Christmas, that the incarnation really should produce in us. And it's kind of strange to think of it this way, but when you realize it and see how this passage is set, the context in which it's set, you realize that Paul is pointing to the incarnation in order to try to promote a humility among those he's writing to. How can I promote humility? How can I promote compatibility? How can I promote an other-mindedness within you? The incarnation. The humiliation of Christ. That is how. And that's clear from the context that Paul is putting the incarnation in. I mean, if you look at verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, which is what humility produces. What humility produces is an interest in other people. No, it's been said that humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Oh, I'm so wretched. I'm so weak, and I'm so meager, and I'm so... It's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. It's just not think about yourself. Now, I remember hearing a sermon that Tim Keller preached on humility, and I believe it was from the book of Esther. And in this sermon, he was talking about, like, when you encounter a truly humble person, what that's like, that encountering a truly humble person, it's not encountering someone who's just like, oh yeah, well, no, I'm just really terrible at that, or oh, I really struggle with this, or no, I'm really have a hard time with it. That's not a humble person. That's just a self-centered person with a very low self-esteem. But the truly humble person never talks about themselves. But they're always just taking an interest in others. So when you come away from spending time with a truly humble person, it's like all... They haven't said anything about themselves, but they're always taking an interest in you and in what you're doing and in others and what others are doing. They're never talking about themselves, but they're always talking about others, because it's like they're invisible. So you come away from them and you're just like, wow, he didn't say anything about himself, but I sure learned a lot about him. What I learned is how humble this person is, because they're always just talking about others. They're so interested and others. And I think we all know that experience, right? When you talk with others and they're not deflecting because it's just like this false modesty, oh gee shucks. They just truly are much more interested in you. They're much more interested in others. And when you experience that, tell me it's not one of the most attractive qualities. I mean, just that's one of those qualities where you just want to be around it, where just this person that's just so interested in what others are doing and so uninterested in impressing you. The New Living Translation, it's a paraphrase, but I like to look at it. I keep, I don't know, probably 7 or 8 translations open that I like to go through them all and see how they're, you know, the different translating bodies are taking the text and translating it and so forth from Greek, but it simply says in verse 3, don't try to impress others. That's how they're translating that. Don't try to impress others. That's what it means to be humble. It means I'm not trying to impress you. I'm just truly interested in you. I mean, and it's true. It's not a show. It's not something we can just say, okay, now I really want to go be humble, so I need to make sure I really talk, you know, find out what's going on with them. I mean, it's good to do. I think it's polite, and it's right, it's caring. But how do we really get to a place where this is really us? Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Read it, memorize it, meditate on it. Pray, God, help me to have this mind in me, which was in Christ himself, who though he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a man and being found in human form. He suffered. He went to the cross. He died. That's how you make that just part of your fiber. And you pray that, God, please help that to be a reality in me for your glory. Not so people say, wow, that guy's really humble. No, Lord, just get that out of there also, but just so that you would be honored, so that the attitude of Christ in the incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas, that would be reflected in my own life for your glory. That's why. And that's how this text is put together. That's how it's put together. There's the exhortation to humility, to being others-oriented, and then there is this example that fuels it, that inspires it. It's the example that we can look at, memorize, meditate on, pray through, so that it can have that impact upon us and make us those same sort of humble people, people that are truly interested in others. And that's really the Christmas spirit. That's the attitude we should have at Christmas. Humility. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, his last chapter in it is on the incarnation. This is the closing paragraph on that chapter, and he said, I don't know if it's the last chapter, but this is the closing paragraph to that chapter. But he says, the Christmas spirit does not shine out in the Christmas snob. For the Christmas spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow men, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others, and not just their own friends, in whatever way there seems need. That's the Christmas spirit. That's the attitude of the incarnation. It's an attitude that says it's not about me, but it's about you and whatever I can do to help you. And that's the attitude that Paul is trying to promote here. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul tells us that for your sake, Christ became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. That's the whole idea. He gave up everything. He left everything behind, so that through him leaving everything behind, through his poverty, you might inherit the world, everything, which is what you do inherit if you're a Christian. You have it all. You have it all. And it was all through his humiliation. And that's the Christmas spirit. That's going back to the beginning in Schaeffer's sermon, that's how Christmas, the incarnation, should change us. It should make us a more humble and a more others-oriented people, So may God give us grace. May we be faithful to pray for that and apply this for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son for us, and that, Lord Jesus, though you were rich, you became poor that through your poverty we might become rich. We thank you for your willingness to be universally humiliated and mocked and ridiculed so that you could save us. You became a man, you emptied yourself, leaving that form of glory, taking on human flesh in order to rescue us and make us your own. We thank you. I pray that this mind, this attitude that you had in the incarnation and throughout your, well, forever, that this mind would be in us, that we would be humble and we would be others-oriented. We would really take an interest in others. And Lord, that we would do what we can to serve. So please help us, give us grace. We're sinful. It's not easy. We fail all the time. So please just strengthen us by your Spirit. Help us. May this word just bring forth great fruit in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.